You got it in a second. We'll give it a shot when it gets here.
It works.
It works.
You don't have a problem with laser head, do you?
Connection.
I got it.
What, power over it?
Yeah.
We just have to. Plug it in.
Which computer will we use?
The thing is, that's even doesn't have Ethernet.
Yeah.
Ethernet's kind of an outdated technology.
But it's a one wire deal. We don't have to do it that way.
I bet you can get like Ethernet to USB, something like that.
Yeah, I'll look at that. I'll check that out. But my, oh, I had to put the order button. I got it in ready to order.
It's almost.
I'm nervous.
Let me think about that one for a little bit, all right? Go ahead and be opening up to 2 Kings chapter 29. 2 Kings chapter 29. So we're going to be continuing our study on Hezekiah. And I'm excited to be able to push forward into this study. I've expressed my anticipation of studying this great man, and I'm looking forward to sharing some of the things I've learned with you. I'm sure much of this, you know, through the course of the building of your Old Testament knowledge, you've probably gone through the study of Hezekiah multiple times, but I'm looking forward to refreshing on some of those things and maybe bringing out something new along the way. So it's good to have everyone here this morning for Bible class. For those who are with us studying on live stream, we're thankful for you as well. So ask if you would to bow for a word of prayer. Dick is going to open us up with that prayer.
Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this day and for all the blessings of life. We're thankful for this opportunity that we have together here together with you to study and study your word and sing praises unto thee. Father, we ask you to be with the speakers this morning, the teachers, that they may present the materials in a real easy to understand format, and that we can take what we learn here to better our lives and make us better servants unto thee. We ask you to go with us through the remainder of the service and forgive us our sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dick. All right, we're picking up with question two. I don't remember exactly. I know we didn't get very far into the question. So, you know, remember Hezekiah is king. He was made king at 25 years old, and I believe he reigned for 29 years. So we're going to kind of get some of the background of what Hezekiah was walking into. And you'll remember from question one, Hezekiah was one of the greatest kings that Judah ever had. And we talked about some of the statements that were made about him, how no one followed the Lord as he did, and how he fully loved the Lord. Earlier in chapter 29, as it was described for us, the description of his rule. So we're going to be picking up this morning with some of the spiritual reforms that Hezekiah made when he became king. And question two, for some reason, I just didn't design this right, and the answer popped up with the question, which isn't the worst thing. So we'll pick up here with this thought. What did Hezekiah do during the first year of his reign? And what we find out is he cleansed and consecrated the temple. So you can back up and you can read in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, and you know that's great if you've done that in preparation for the class. I didn't list it as one of the passages. You find out the spiritual situation in which Hezekiah walked into. And if you go back and you read there, you find out that what happened was Ahaz, who was Hezekiah's father, had closed the doors of the temple. Now when you go back, and I think I made mention of this last week, you have your various wicked kings that kind of stand out. Ahab and Manasseh, both of them. Jeroboam was mentioned as well as being a very wicked king. But recently I've read through the story of Ahaz and saw some of the things that he did and looked at his impact on the people of Judah. And I've concluded that he's just up there with some of the absolute worst of them. You know, you have varying degrees of good, kind of, and Hezekiah's at the very top of that, and some who are less along the way. You've got varying degrees of bad as well. And Ahaz is just about as bad as you get. But he worshiped the gods of other nations because he believed that the other gods, the foreign gods, gave the people victory in battle. So in the process of worshiping these other gods and paying off tribute to stronger nations, he emptied the temple of its vessels of gold and silver. So all of the holy vessels of gold and silver that were used in the worship of God, he emptied the temple of that. He shut the doors to the house of the Lord, indicating worship was no longer something that was significant or the worship of God. Rather, he made altars, we're told, in every corner of Jerusalem. So wherever you go, you know, you had the altar that was in the temple that was to be used for the worship of God. But he placed pagan altars all throughout the city of Jerusalem at every corner. And he built high places all throughout the city for worshiping various false gods. And the fact that the temple doors were closed indicates to us the spiritual state of Israel when Hezekiah took the throne. And just right out of the gate, one of the things I appreciate about Hezekiah is that this man didn't waste any time focusing his reign on those things that were most important. You know, he becomes king at 25 years old, and there's a lot of important things that he's got to do as king. But you know, look in there in 2 Chronicles 29, you know, just the first three verses. He began to reign when he was 25. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. Now here it is in verse 3, this detail, don't miss it. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. So the doors were shut. This was a spiritual stagnation of Israel, not just of Ahaz, but his faith of worshiping the false god that trickled down to all of the people. The people weren't even worshiping God anymore, and the temple doors were closed for that reason. First thing Hezekiah does right off the bat, all of the things he could be doing, trying to establish and secure his reign. First year, first month of his reign, what does he do? He opens the doors of the temple. He's going to prepare the people to worship God again. And so can we appreciate, you know, in a world where we're so surrounded by the busyness and duties of life, this man is king of Judah, probably busier than any of us could be, prioritizes the worship of God. Can we appreciate that about him? That's something that he did. And that tells us that the worship of God should be prioritized as well. And what we're going to see in these three chapters, 2 Chronicles 29 through 31, is the spiritual reforms and the passion that he had for worshiping God. Okay? And his reform, if you will, his cleansing and consecration of the temple is going to go through four stages. Because he can't just return, you know, to worship, and we're going to see a progression. Certain things must happen before worship can be restored and the people can be turned back to God and business as usual as God would have it. So there's four stages, and I'll give you the big picture, and then we're going to kind of break these down a little bit. And all of these are in chapter 29. In verses 4 through 14, the priests and the Levites who are servants of the temple are going to be consecrated. They're going to be purified. In verses 15 through 19, the temple itself, that is the building, the courtyard, the holy place, and the most holy place, they're going to be purified. The sanctuary and the altar in verses 20 through 30 are going to be rededicated. And in verses 31 through 36, the people are going to be encouraged to present sacrifices. So let's go ahead and get into our text. Mr. Collier, would you mind reading for us in 2 Chronicles? If you would read for us verses 4 through 15, 2 Chronicles 29, 4 through 15, please.
All right. Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square. And he said to them, "Hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourself, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. For our father has trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him, have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord, and have turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have burned the incense and offered burnt offerings in the holy place of God of Israel. Therefore the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he gave them up to trouble, to desolation, and to the jeering you see with your eyes. For indeed the cause of our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity. Now it is my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My son, do not be exigent now the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you shall minister him and burn incense.
Let me stop you there, John. He's going to get into some names, and I don't want to subject you to have to read all of those. I'd be hesitant to try to pronounce those in reading as well. So in verses, just kind of to summarize that, in verses 12 and 13 and 14, we see some of the names of the Levites and some of the names of the various priests who are going to be involved in consecrating themselves. And verse 15 does tell us they gathered their brothers and consecrated themselves and went in as the king had commanded by the words of the Lord to clean the house of the Lord. Okay, so stage one, priests and Levites, temple workers, are going to be consecrated. Can someone tell me the difference between a priest and a Levite? Tommy? Right, Aaron. Mm-hmm. And Levites were
they just members of the old family?
Right. So, you know, going all the way back to the ancestral 12 tribes, Levi was the patriarch of the Levite people, and anyone who came from that lineage could labor in some service to the tabernacle or could labor in some service to the Lord. And I think Levi had three sons, and I'm not going to try to list them, but I missed one or two. But Levi had three sons, and depending on which one you went back to, you were given a specific duty. Some of them were given care for various aspects of the, at that time it was the tabernacle. And so for the goods, for the tent, some of them were given responsibility for transport. And some of them, as Tommy pointed out, priests who came from the lineage of Aaron specifically could serve as priests, meaning they were hands-on involved with the sacrifices that were offered. So it's kind of like this. All priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. So any Levite could serve in the temple or the tabernacle, and only a priest could offer up the sacrifices. So both the priests and the Levites were needed for service to the temple to be born again, and so they're purified. And we see the degree to which Judah has backslidden in that the temple doors had been shut, incense and burnt offering, which were to be made daily, had ceased being offered, and worst of all, if you can imagine this, the holy place had been defiled, or the most holy place had been defiled. And if you want to take and consider just how serious God views the desecration of his name, look at verses 8 and 9 again and think about the desecration that had taken place spiritually in Judah and the result of that. In verse 8, therefore, the wrath of the Lord came on Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of horror and of astonishment and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, our sons and daughters, our wives are in captivity for this. So because of the desecration, because of the spiritual apostasy, God's anger had been poured out upon his own people. And so Israel makes this covenant with God at Mount Sinai with Moses. Remember, God sets forth the term of the covenant. Pretty much you obey me, you worship me, and I'll bless you. That's the covenant. The people say, we'll do everything God said. And God says, if you don't, there will be punishment for that. Okay, and so the covenant's been broken. Israel multiple times, but it's been severely broken here. They've turned their back on God, and the result of that was because they broke their end of the covenant, they suffered the punishment that would come upon them as covenant breakers. And it leads me to think of an interesting question, and that's this. Does God get angry at sinners? Does God get angry at sinners? And the answer to that, as I read Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, is you bet. God's wrath is by no means a popular subject, but you know, reading through the gospel with the girls, we talk about this phrase gospel, and it means good news. And I tell them repeatedly, for there to be good news, there's got to be bad news. And the gospel is the good news of salvation. Well, by its very nature, salvation means you're being saved from something. Okay, and so for there to be good news, there's got to be bad news. And the bad news is that God is angry at sinners. And while that's not a popular subject, it's also undeniable. And it's because of their sin that God sent them away into captivity, and that God punished them, and that they were killed and defeated by their enemies. And his fierce anger could only be turned away by repentance and by rededication. Now, this is a foreshadowing that's going to be fulfilled by Jesus that we see, and we'll explore that a little more later. This is paradoxical, and I don't suggest to have all the answers. Like I said, yes, on one hand, there's John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But at the same time, what is also undeniable is that God is angry at sinners. And so it's paradoxical. We may not can reason through it in our mind. However, those two realities, opposite as though they may appear, both exist. Let me read a couple passages, Dad, and then I'll let you make a comment if you still like. Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Romans 3:23-25 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." Now, that word propitiation, big word though it may be, is important. It's the idea of satisfying wrath, satisfying anger. And so Jesus was the propitiation for the anger of God. That is, He satisfied and He soothed God's wrath on our behalf because of our sin. And Romans 5:9 says, "Since therefore we have been justified by His blood," Jesus the propitiation satisfied God's wrath, "much more we shall be saved by Him," that is Jesus, "from the wrath of God." And so, popular while it may not be, the reality is that while God, yes, does love the world, at the same time, God's holiness demands anger at sin and punishment and justice and judgment upon sin. However, with repentance and rededication to the covenant, Hezekiah realizes the wrath of God can be turned aside. Dad?
Well, your idea of the wrath of God, the situation that Hezekiah stepped into, if you go back and read everything there is about Ahaz, it seems that he deliberately broke God in every aspect. It seems like almost every commandment of God, he did just the opposite. As if he were trying to bring him into anger.
Right.
Even took the altar and moved it.
Yeah, we're going to talk about some of the things that Ahaz has done.
But if you look at it, it's almost like he deliberately went down the list and said, "All right, God says this, I'm going to do the opposite. God says this, I'm going to do the opposite." He did not just a few things wrong, everything wrong.
He was, like I said, I put him up there with some of the most wicked kings, like Ahab and Manasseh. I mean, this guy was terrible. He was terrible. All right. So Hezekiah commands the priests, and notice verse 11. He commands the Levites and priests and says, "My sons, do not be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in His presence, to minister to Him, and to be His ministers and make offerings to Him." Okay, and so as servants and ministers of the Lord, they weren't to be negligent to the ministering of the Lord in His presence. And we're all priests under the new covenant today. We're told in 1 Peter that we're a kingdom of priests. We all offer God sacrifices, not in the same sense that they did in times of old, but spiritual sacrifices. We offer those to God. We stand in the presence of God. And as priests, we need to hear the commission to those. You know, you stand in the presence of God. You've been chosen to minister on His behalf. We need to give consideration to how it is we minister as priests. Tommy, are you wanting to say something? Okay, all right. Verse 15, "They gathered the brothers and they consecrated themselves and they went in as the king had commanded by the word of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord." So, hey, Lance, would you read 2 Chronicles 29:16 through 19 for us?
2 Chronicles 29, what was it?
16 through 19.
"Then the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it and brought out all the debris that they found in the temple of the Lord to the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron. Now they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the eighth month they came out to the vestibule of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and on the 16th day of the first month they finished it. Then they went to King Hezekiah and said, 'We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offerings with all its articles, and the table of showbread with all its articles. Moreover, all the articles of King Ahaz in his reign had cast aside in his transgression. We have prepared and sanctified, and they are before the altar of the Lord.'"
All right. Thank you, Lance. So step one was the consecration of the Levites and priests. Step two was the purification of the temple. And that's what we just read in verses 16 through 19. So understand, they weren't just taking out the trash. They weren't going in there dusting. I'll explain more so some of the significance of what they're doing. Tommy?
Yeah, there in verse 16, mm-hmm. See the difference between the priests and the ordinary Levites. It says the mm-hmm. priests went into the house, entered parts of the house, and brought the trash out to the courtyard, and then the Levites carried it on off.
Okay.
So we see yeah. There.
Yeah. That's a good distinction. And so it's almost like the priests are able to get closer to the Lord than the Levites are, but the Levites are also able to get closer to the Lord than everyone else is. You know. So that's a good distinction, kind of to bring out there. The priests go into the most inner places, the most holy place, the holy place, they bring out the things that had been left there, and then the Levites haul it off and dispose of it and destroy it. So they were doing more than just taking out the trash. They weren't going in there dusting and that kind of thing. That's not what he means by saying that the temple door had been closed and purification needed to be done. Ahaz, who was Hezekiah's father, and Dad had made mention of this a moment ago, he had buddied up with the king of Assyria. And when he went to Damascus on a trip there, he saw this altar that he liked. So he got the blueprint for the altar, and he sent it back to Uriah the priest, and he had him make a replica of it. And he replaced the altar of the Lord. Remember, there was a special altar that was to be used in service in the temple. He had the altar of the Lord removed, and he had this foreign, ungodly altar placed in. And he moved the altar of God to this less significant place within the temple. And so he replaced God's altar with this Damascus altar, and he used it for burnt offerings and sacrifices. And so this is the kind of filth that filled the temple. And it's the kind of uncleanness that the priests and the Levites removed. It began on the first of the month, and it was concluded on the 16th day, and it took them 15 days to clean it out. And so after they do that, they then report back to Hezekiah and let him know the temple has been cleansed, it's been purified, and the tools and all of the things that were needed to worship the Lord were ready again. So, question 3, what did Hezekiah restore in the temple? Anybody can feel free to grab that. Proper worship. I kind of break it down, 2 things. Sacrifice and worship, proper worship, same thing we're talking about there. Dad, would you read for us 2 Chronicles 29, 20 through 30?
20 through 30?
Yes.
The king Hezekiah rose up, gathered the ruins of the city, and went to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 goats. Sanctuary and the Jews. Then he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bull, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, they killed the ram and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They also killed the lambs and sprinkled the blood on the altar. Then they brought out the male goats and the sin offering before the king and the assembly. And they laid their hands on them. And the priests killed them, and they presented the blood on the altar. Offering to make an atonement for all of Israel. So the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering be made for all of Israel. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord in the temple, the stringed instruments, the harps according to the commandment of David, of Gad the prophet seer, and of Nathan the prophet for. Thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophet. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began, with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshipped, the singers sang and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. When they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness and they bowed their heads and worshiped.
All right. I know Leviticus isn't a book that we often delve into, and I make no promise not ever to do that. But I do want to kind of give you a brief overview of some of the sacrifices that were offered up under the Levitical priesthood, because this is significant as it pertains to this text. You can kind of get lost in the various offerings. We know that there are multiple types of sacrifices, multiple types of offerings. And so I kind of want to just break down the 5 different offerings that there were and kind of give you an idea of what they were. And we're not going to get very bogged down in the details, but they do help us understand what's happening here. And they'll help you understand, really, as you read through your Old Testament and see, you know, what's the difference between a burnt offering and a sin offering? What's the difference between a sin offering and a guilt offering? So I'm going to just kind of give you a real concise breakdown of what those various things are. And hopefully you'll appreciate it as we study this, and maybe it'll help you in your studies of the Old Testament as well. Because this is what the Old Testament system of sacrifice operated around. Okay, so you had there the burnt offering, and the burnt offering was the most common offering that was made. It was prescribed on a daily, weekly, and a monthly occasion, and it was also offered during various festivals. Now, it could be offered on behalf of the entire people, the entire nation, or it could also be offered by an individual. And while the underlying purpose seemed to point to the forgiveness of sins, there's also a sense in which it expressed a dedication to the Lord. And you'll sometimes see associated with the phrase a burnt offering or someone offering a burnt offering. It says that the aroma goes up before the Lord as a pleasing aroma. Okay, and so the burning of this offering was said to smell appealing to the Lord. Okay, so that's your burnt offering, and one of the most common. Another was a grain offering, and it was normally used with some grain such as wheat or barley that was usually ground up and then mixed with olive oil and frankincense. And while this could be given individually, it was often given as an accompaniment to another sort of offering, such as a peace offering or a burnt offering. And the purpose behind this was that it recognized that God is the giver of life, God is the sustainer of life, and it was something of a dedication to God as He was the one who provided grain, that is the primary source of maintaining life. And so it's this recognition that God is the source and giver of life, and it was a dedication offering that the worshipers would oftentimes give to God, recognizing Him as the sustainer and giver. You got also the peace offering that's there. And they were largely optional sacrifices, usually reserved for special ceremonies, for the renewal of vows, or for consecrations or things of that nature. And there were three subcategories of peace offerings. There was a thanksgiving offering, which you gave if you were in response to some sort of special blessing that God gave. There was the votive offering, which was a ritual expression of a vow, or the completion of a vow. And then you had the free will offering, which was simply an expression of devotion and thanksgiving. Okay, and so these were indicative of the peace that you were able to have with God. And they were given as thanksgivings or celebrations, often accompanying another sort of offering. Then you have what's called the sin offering. And this was a sacrifice where the worshiper is seeking atonement for sins. Okay, so your peace and your grain offerings, not related to sin. Your burnt offering is in a semi-sort of way, but there's also this idea of dedication associated with it. However, when you sinned and you needed forgiveness, then what you would offer on some occasions is what was called the sin offering. Now, what's interesting about this is that the sin offering was only made for unintentional sins. The sin offering didn't atone for sins that were committed defiantly, and it wasn't given for sins that were committed rebelliously with the intent of being disobedient to God. It's only for sins not done in a spirit of rebellion or intentional disobedience. And so, for example, manslaughter is murder, but it would not be considered under the old law as an intentional sin. You know, you get into a disagreement with your neighbor, things get out of hand, and you accidentally, your hatred bubbles up and you take his life, okay? That wasn't premeditated. Yes, it was murder, but it wasn't premeditated in the sense that you sat and planned it out, all of the details, so forth and so on. And so in such a case, you would offer a sin offering for an unintentional sin. And I use murder, that's an extreme example. An outburst of wrath is another form of, we might say, an unintentional sin. You just kind of lose your cool in the moment, okay? And you do something you shouldn't, or you act in a way that you shouldn't. So it wasn't premeditated, rather it was just kind of spontaneous in response to the emotions and volatility of a situation. On the other hand, a premeditated sin, there was no atonement by a sin offering. And then you have what's called the guilt offering. Now, the guilt offering is very similar to the sin offering. The slight distinction being you have this atonement for unintentional sin, but kind of what's added to that is usually restitution for some sort of crime. And so if you were caught stealing something, then you would offer a guilt offering for the sin, but accompanying that would be restitution for the wrong and for the things that you had stolen. So this is largely the general idea of the Old Testament sacrificial system. You got the burnt offering, grain offering, peace offering, and the sin, and the guilt offering. And so this was all offered under the Levitical system, and hopefully that helps you make sense of some of the things that you read about when you see various offerings being given up as to what their purpose was. And you know, there's more detail out there as to the specifics, how they were given, what parts were burned, what parts were eaten, what parts were taken outside, so forth and so on. So we don't want to get into the details of all of that. And I'll just kind of say this as well, because this is quite interesting. When you look at Jesus' life, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those offerings. And we'll have to leave that study for another time. But you know, you think about all of the offerings that were made before God under the old law, and what we find out is Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those. So the first thing to remember in context to our study is that these sin offerings had to be made for the people. And so they were made for the purpose of atoning for sin. Now, I want to look at some of the details of this. for good reason. Look back in verses 23 and 24. I want you to take the note of some of the details for the sin offering. Okay, we see that then the goats for the sin offering were brought to the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them, and the priests slaughtered them and made a sin offering with their blood on the altar to make atonement for all of Israel. So I want to pick up on one of those details real quick. Why did the officials lay their hands on the heads of the goats before they were slaughtered? Anybody want to take a stab at that? Right. That's what it seems to me. Look back to, if you want, I'll read this and you can turn there if you want. Leviticus 16:21. This is a specific offering for the Day of Atonement. This was, you know, the once a year festival where sins, intentional and unintentional, were atoned for. Okay, it was the special day where you had forgiveness for this momentary time until the next time you sinned. So, you read in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 21, this idea of putting your hands on the animal. Okay, and that's what they did with the sin offering. Aaron, and this is unique to the Day of Atonement, and Aaron's going to lay both of his hands, the Lord says, on the head of the live goat, and he's going to confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. So that pretty much what Dad said is a description of what is being described in Leviticus 16:21, where you've got that laying on of hands of this animal that's soon to be killed. You've got the transference of sin. Okay, so the Levitical system was based on the principle of substitution. When you sin, what's the wage for sin? What's the punishment for sin? One sin, regardless of how small or big it seems. Death. Okay, and so what you've got in the sacrificial system is a process of substitution. This animal hasn't done anything wrong. This animal is going to die in your place so that the one who is offering it up, who has sinned, it doesn't have to suffer that punishment. So it's on the basis of substitution. Now remember, everything under the old law points to what? Points to Christ. And when you go to a passage like Isaiah chapter 53, I may lose my spot, but Isaiah 53, you find out that this is going to ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus. And I just want you to appreciate this detail. I don't know that we always attach this significance to the work of Christ. We think of Christ as, yes, dying for our sin and providing forgiveness for our sin. But remember, these sacrifices are pictures of the work of what Jesus has done for us. And so if you have a greater appreciation for the love of the Lord and His service, then I hope you can appreciate this detail. Just as these animals were given as a substitute and died in the place of the one who should have died, such is the case for Jesus Christ, who would ultimately fulfill this. In Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4, surely He has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And here it really picks up. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And then you have just that mysterious passage in 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'm not going to try to tackle the explanation of it, but it says, God made Him who knew no sin, that is Jesus, to become sin for us so that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. And I'm not going to try to get into the ins and outs of the spiritual realities of what happens, you know, in the course of salvation and in the course of the atonement and the work of Christ on the cross. But needless to say, as we think about this idea of, you know, the people offering, putting their heads on the hands on the animal, it's the transference of sin. The animal then dies on behalf of the person. And the ultimate reality of that is fulfilled in Jesus. And the only reason that these animal sacrifices had any significance at all is because of the reality that Jesus was one day going to be the sacrifice for all of sin. And as He's called in Revelation, He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Tommy, you look like you want to say something.
Yeah. Going back to that Leviticus 16, mm-hmm. I'd like to point out that they started off with two goats.
Yes.
They drew lots, and one of them was the scapegoat.
Right.
That was the one that the hand was laid on, mm-hmm. the transfer of sin. That was turned loose alive. The goat,
right.
The other goat was the one that was sacrificed, but it had no sin on it.
Right. I love the foreshadowing of the Old Testament, and we're actually going to get into a little bit of this, not in the Hezekiah class, but in the next class that we'll be having after we finish Hezekiah. You're right, Tommy, and I didn't want to delve into all those details, but I'm glad you brought that out. The scapegoat was one of two goats. There were two goats, as Tommy pointed out. Lots were cast. And this is all for the Day of Atonement, a special day in which the sins of the people were forgiven completely, intentional and unintentional alike. Lots are cast. One of the goats is chosen to be the sacrifice. That is, he's going to die. He's going to shed his blood in the place of the people. The other goat is going to have the sins of the people transferred onto him, and he's going to be sent outside the camp, far away from the people, essentially carrying the sins of the people away. Jesus did both of those things. Jesus wasn't just the one who died and shed his blood so that we could be forgiven. Jesus was the means by which our sins were carried. And you know, you see this phrase in Hebrews and the detail given in the Gospels. Jesus wasn't crucified in Jerusalem, taken outside the city. Okay, that's what you did with the scapegoat, bearing the sins of the people outside the city. And that's why, you know, the Hebrew writer then admonishes us, let us go out to him. You know, he was sent out to the place of desecration and of defilement, and the reason was it's because he was a sin-bearing Savior. Okay, and so yes, Jesus fulfills both the atonement and the substitution by which means we have full forgiveness. Thank you, Tommy, for bringing it out and just enriching that for us. So all these sin offerings are made by the people, and they've been cleansed of their sins. And then after they're cleansed of their sins, Hezekiah commands what's called these burnt offerings. So you've got the sin offering for atonement, then you've got the burnt offering, which is for dedication to God. And I think that's what Hezekiah is aiming for. So the people had sinned, they'd gone after idols, they'd forsaken the Lord, and after having atoned for the sin to the best that they could, they now offer burnt offerings, dedicating themselves to God from this point forward. And all the while, if you can just imagine the scene, the musicians are playing and the singers are singing and the people are worshiping. And Hezekiah is now going to progress to the fourth step of restoring the temple service, and that is the restoration of individual sacrifices. So back to 2 Chronicles 29. Let's look at the last six verses, starting in verse 31. Then Hezekiah said, "You have now consecrated yourselves to the Lord." Okay. Sins have been put away. Their lives have been rededicated. "Come now, bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord." And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all who had a willing heart brought burnt offerings. And the number of burnt offerings that the assembly offered was 70 bulls, 100 rams, 200 lambs. All these were for burnt offerings to the Lord. And the consecrated offerings were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few and could not flay all the burnt offerings. So until other priests had consecrated themselves, their brothers, the Levites, helped them until the work was finished. For the Levites were more upright in heart than the priests in consecrating themselves. Besides the great number of burnt offerings, there was the fat of the peace offering, there were the drink offerings for the burnt offerings. Thus the service of the house of the Lord was restored, and Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because God had provided for the people, for the thing came about suddenly. So this is a beautiful picture of Hezekiah's passion for worshiping God, his preparation. He is well thought out. He wastes no time. He gets right to it, and he purifies the priest. He purifies the temple. He offers up sacrifices for the people, and now he encourages the people, come and rededicate yourself to the Lord. And so the nation's been cleansed of sin. They've rededicated themselves, and now the people are commanded to come and to bring the offerings to the priests. We see they bring thanksgiving offerings, consecration or fellowship offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings. And so we see both among the servants of the temple and the temple servants of the temple two groups. So the same two groups that can be found among people today. We see in verse 31 that the whole assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings. But it was only those who says had a willing heart who brought burnt offerings. So everybody brings a little. And you go back to verse 31. But there were a group who were set apart from those who brought a little. And we don't know why. Actually, we do know why. It's because one group had a willing heart. That is, a more willing heart to give. And those were the ones who brought not just the thank offerings, but they also brought the burnt offerings as well. Okay, and so you can think about it. Animals were a source of livelihood for these people. And this was a significant, meaningful, financial contribution that they were making to the worship and praise of God. Some of them brought the peace offerings, and some brought other sorts of offerings. But those who were of the most willing heart, those who were ready to give the most, brought the burnt offerings. Not only that, but you see the separation between some who were giving some of themselves versus those who were giving more of themselves. You see that same separation among the priests and Levites as well, don't you? Remember, it says that the priests had consecrated themselves, but the Levites had given themselves more wholly to the task of consecration. And so, because there's so many offerings being brought, the priests can't keep up with the work. However, because they weren't able to do that. Their brethren, the Levites, helped out. And we're told that the Levites were able to do that because they had sought to purify and cleanse and consecrate themselves for the work of the Lord more than their brothers had. So you kind of got this one group who is, it's not going through the motions, but this one semi-committed group. But on the other hand, you have this group who is more wholly committed. Okay, and so that's just a demarcation throughout the worship of God then and the worship of God today. And so, you know, my admonition to all of us is to ask ourselves, you know, which group would we be? As a worshiper today and as the way that I live my life, which worshiper am I? Am I the one who is semi-committed and I'll bring some of the lesser offerings? Or am I this person who has entrusted myself more fully to God? And I've got the willing heart and I'm willing to be more benevolent, more generous, more gracious, more sacrificial in the way that I live my life. And so let me kind of turn this attention towards some application. We may end up closing here. John, you want to comment before we get to that question? Yes, sir.
We put a lot of blame on the evil king, and rightly so. But they weren't all at fault on as far as what was happening during that time.
Mm-hmm.
The preachers were not doing their job. And we can see that through all the minor prophets and what they were talking about was the failure of the priesthood to teach the people. And although the king made all these things and did all these things to bring out idolatry and things of this nature, we don't see any indication of the priest standing up against the people.
Right. Yeah. The priests were given the responsibility that, one, they were to know the law, right? And priests and Levites, by the way, they weren't just those who participated in the temple worship. A big part of their work fell to teaching, didn't it? And that's what John's pointing out for us, is that part of what caused not just the king, but all of Israel to fall into apostasy was the fact that the priests were falling down on their job and that they weren't teaching and standing up to the king and saying, you know, this isn't lawful. And that they should have, if the king was going to institute idolatry into the land, he should have met resistance by the priest, by those who knew better, by those who knew that this wasn't lawful. But, you know, you're right. And I put most of the blame on the king, I guess, because he's the ultimate authority, if you will, next to God. But the priests were next in line. They could have stood up and said, hey, you know, this isn't kosher. This isn't acceptable. And perhaps he could have stemmed some of the flow. You see that instance on occasion. I think of the instance where Uzziah was a king from the tribe of Judah, but he took it upon himself to enter into the temple and burn incense, the job only that only a priest could do. Okay, and so what the priests do is they go and they get him and they take him out. They forcibly remove him after God has struck him with leprosy. But you do have those instances where a priest would even, you know, override his authority and rebuke a king, if you will, for the benefit of the people. But on the whole, you know, both of them are to blame. But at the same time, I put the majority of the blame to be on the king. But certainly the priests were to suffer some of that as well. So Hezekiah's reforms have turned the hearts of the people back to God, but Hezekiah is just getting started. And we'll pick up our study next week in 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and see this major celebration that Hezekiah is going to restore. So thank you for your participation. I hope some of the things that we looked at as we prepare to worship God this morning will give you a greater preparation and a greater heart to allow you to worship more fully in spirit and truth. Next week, question 4, 2 Chronicles chapter 30.